Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Today's passage is Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 18.
Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him."
When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born.
They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'"
Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him."
After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way.
Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son."
Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men.
Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. "A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more." You may be seated.
Thank you. Take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 2. Hold your place there. He was recognized by some as the greatest leader the nation had ever known. He had an unrelenting drive to make the nation that he led great in the eyes of the surrounding world. He was quite well known for his building projects, and while that was true, he was also known for not letting anything or anyone, even members of his own family, get in the way of his ambitions to get things done. People questioned his religious beliefs. He seemed to believe one thing or another. For example, he would even practice and seem to have the look and feel of Jewish beliefs when it was to his benefit politically to do so. His personal life was not at all clean. He had multiple wives. He had been married multiple times, and each wife gave him at least one child. He was known as a ruthless but very productive leader. He got things done, but if you got in his way, you got steamrolled. It wasn't enough for him to fire you. He would literally, oftentimes, destroy you. Know who I'm talking about? Of course, Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the king of Judea at the time of Jesus' birth. If you remember your Israel history, maybe you don't, Israel had been a nation that stretched all the way north of the Sea of Galilee and all the way south of the Dead Sea. On the western side, sandwiched between Jordan River and the Sea of Mediterranean Sea. And early in its history, back in Old Testament times, the kingdom had split between the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judea. And over time, the country had really developed into several regions, Judea being the southern region where Jerusalem was, and then Samaria, which was filled with folks that were kind of half Jewish and half other races, and then up in the north, Galilee, which was kind of, out in the sticks, out in the country. And Herod the Great was the king of Judea at the time of Jesus' birth. Herod knew how to work the levers of power to get things done. But as we shall see in our text today, his response to the arrival of Jesus helps us to understand that his tactics do not work when confronted with the Lord's anointed. So in this passage, we're going to see a contrast. We're going to see a contrast between two groups of people. Now, Mary and Joseph are in there as well, but what we're going to see is a contrast between the wise men and their response to the arrival of Jesus and Herod and his Jewish leadership and their response to Jesus' arrival. So the big question that we're going to deal with today is, what lessons can be learned from those who rejected Jesus and those who recognized him for who he was? Now, your outline, if you're looking at your outline, it's wrong. I put recognize twice, so you can correct that. But the big question is, what lesson can we learn from this text about those who reject Jesus and those who recognized him for who he was? The first thing that I want to share with you this morning is some Old Testament connections, because if you're not familiar with God's word, if you're not familiar with the Bible, you need to understand that there are four different accounts of the life of Jesus. We call them the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Each one of those guys is different, and each one of those guys writes to a different audience, and they put a different emphasis on Jesus' life and ministry. They all believe that he's the Savior, he's the Messiah, he's the one that came to rescue us from our sins. There's a total agreement there. But each one is written in kind of a different, to a different audience with a different goal. And Matthew's audience is, he's writing to the Jews. He's writing to the Israelites. That's true, we think. We surmise that to be true because Matthew is always trying to connect what's going on to the Old Testament, which was, in Jesus' day, that was the Bible, the Old Testament, what the Jews would have called the law and the prophets and the writings. That was the Jewish Bible. And so Matthew is always taking great pains, as he does in our text today, to connect what's going on back to the Old Testament. So he's quoting it oftentimes. So he's trying to connect what's going on. And I want to point out to you some features in the text today that maybe you don't understand why they're there. And it's because Matthew is trying to connect Jesus to the Messiah that's talked about in the Old Testament. For example, we read about the nations coming to see Jesus, coming to see this person in the Old Testament, in places like Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 through 3. Matthew is the only one of the gospel writers that writes about the wise men. The wise men coming, they saw a star, and they followed that star until they reached Jesus. He's the only one that mentions that. Why? Well, it's probably because I don't doubt that the wise men came. I don't doubt that at all. And I don't doubt that they followed a star to get there. It's right there in the Bible. I believe that it's true. But look at what's going on in the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, where he writes this. Isaiah writes, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you and his glory will be seen upon you." Here it is. "And nations shall come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising." Matthew is making it clear that who Isaiah is talking about is Jesus. You can see that these kings that we don't know their names, these wise men, we don't know their names. We don't know their country of origin. We don't know how many of them there were. Church tradition will tell us that that there's three kings, and I think that they say that because of the gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh. You know, there's three gifts, so maybe there's three kings, three wise men, but we don't know that for sure. We don't know that they're kings for sure. But some in church tradition have even come up with the three names of these three wise men, right? So what the Word of God tells us is there's an unnumbered group of wise men that came from the East. That's all we know. And I think what Matthew is wanting us to see is that these wise men represent the nations coming to see Jesus. The second connection that you'll see in this text is that in the Old Testament, there's this thing called the Davidic covenant. God makes a covenant with King David, the second king of Israel, because he's a righteous king, and he says, you're going to have a king and a kingdom forever. There's going to be someone on the throne from your line forever. And what Matthew is attempting to do is to connect Jesus with, because Jesus is of the line of David, you know, Joseph, his father, is from the line of David. And also that Jesus is going to be born in the city of David's birth, Bethlehem. Let's look at the Davidic covenant just for a second. In 1 Chronicles 7, 11 through 14, we read, when your days are fulfilled, this is God talking to David, when your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I will not take my steadfast love from him as I took it from him who was before you, talking about King Saul. But I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. God promised David a king and a kingdom forever. At the particular time that we are here in this text in Matthew, Jesus is being born into a time where there is no king of the line of David. Herod the Great is an Edomite. He's not a Jew. He's from the land of Edom, and he is been put into place by the Roman government. And so I'm sure that the people of Israel were quite confounded by that. And yet here comes Jesus of the line of David, Jesus being born into the very city where David was born. He is in the right position to assume David's kinghood, kingship. So there's another connection. The third connection that I see in this text is that Matthew is trying to connect Jesus with Moses to be the new Moses who will arise to teach the people. I don't know if you know this or not, but if you ever hang around with some Jewish folks, not these are folks that don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah, you know, Jewish folks, Orthodox Jews. If you hang around with them much, you'll find out that in Israel's history, it is widely accepted that Moses is the greatest leader that ever lived. I mean, if you think about it, Moses led Israel out of the land of Egypt, right? With signs and wonders, plagues, and, you know, a staff that would turn into a snake and then turn back into a staff, and the Red Sea parted, and then Pharaoh's army was defeated, manna from heaven. Moses went up on the mountain and got the law from the Lord, you know, and gave the people the law, and he instructed them in the building of the tabernacle and the establishment of the Jewish way of worship. I mean, Moses was a critically important guy. He's widely known as the greatest leader in the Jewish thinking. In fact, it's made its way into popular culture. Back in 2011, Tracy and I got to go to Israel and visit. And whenever you go to a touristy spot in the world, you'll notice that they sell trinkets, souvenirs, right? There's a market. And in Israel, it's no different. When you're walking the streets of Jerusalem, you'll find a market selling tchotchkes and trinkets and t-shirts. And by far, one of the most popular t-shirts in Jerusalem was a t-shirt that was kind of a parody t-shirt. And it was, I wish I had a picture of one to show you, but it said Guns and Moses. We're Israel. We've got guns and we've got Moses. Okay. It's pretty interesting. If you Google that, you'll see all kinds of t-shirt designs that say guns and Moses. They thought that he was the greatest leader. And yet, take your Bibles and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 18. This passage is a bit too long to put up on the screen. Deuteronomy 18, beginning in verse 15. Deuteronomy 18, 15. Moses is addressing the people of Israel, and he's telling them what the Lord has told him. Deuteronomy 18, 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is him you shall listen. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you, like Moses, from among their brothers. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my word that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But to the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. If you say in your heart, how will we know that he is the Lord? How will we know that the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. The bottom line is that God is instructing Moses, and Moses is telling the people that God is going to raise up a prophet. He's going to raise up a person among them to teach them. And in Israel's history, some prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and other of the minor prophets, Daniel, have risen and taught the people. But here in Matthew's gospel, Matthew weaves elements into the gospel account that makes it clear that at least in Matthew's mind, Jesus is going to be the greater Moses. He's going to be the greater leader. Here's just a few examples. In Exodus chapter 1, okay, this is back in Moses' day. In Exodus chapter 1, Pharaoh is having a problem. He's having a population problem. Then the people of Israel who are living amongst his people in Egypt are becoming too numerous. So Pharaoh instructs the Egyptian handmaidens, the Egyptian ladies that are going to help the women deliver. If you deliver a male child, what are they supposed to do to it? Kill it. Pharaoh instructs that all of the male children of Israel be killed. And in our account today, Herod commands that all the male children in Bethlehem, 2 years old and younger, be killed. Here's another one. In Exodus chapter 2, Moses, his life is saved. You know, these women that are supposed to be delivering these children, they don't listen to Pharaoh. They deliver the children anyway. And Moses, they hide in a basket and they, you know, launch him into the Nile. And in Exodus chapter 2, his life is preserved by an Egyptian woman who takes him and finds him and nurses him. And in Matthew's account, Mary and Joseph and Jesus must leave and escape to Egypt to save their lives as well. There's other similarities. In Hosea, for example, the prophecy that's quoted in our passage today, in Hosea, the prophets, or it's quoted later in Matthew chapter 2, it says, out of Egypt I called my son. And if you read Hosea, clearly the context there is he's talking about Israel. Israel, out of Egypt I will call my son Israel. And yet Matthew takes that prophecy and applies it to Jesus when he escapes to Egypt and then comes back. Out of Egypt I call my son. Matthew is clearly trying to connect the birth of Jesus to the Messiah of Israel, in his significance to the nations, in his being of the line of David, and in his being the new and better Moses. Excuse me for just a sec. I feel like I'm going to start coughing. With that, let's get into the two key characteristics, the two key characters in this text, which I believe are the wise men on the one hand, and Herod and his Jewish leaders on the other. How do they react to the coming of Jesus Christ? Well, first we see that the wise men recognized Jesus. They recognized him. Who these guys are, these wise men, where they're from exactly, we don't know. We just know they're from the east. That's all we know. We don't know how many. We don't know. But here's what we do know. We do know that they traveled a great distance. And can I just say, traveling back then is nothing like travel today. You know, if you wanted to travel a couple of hundred miles today, you'd get in your car and you wouldn't think much of it. You'd drive for a few hours and you'd get there. You might have to stop for gas. Maybe you need to get a coffee and a snack. That's what I like to do when I'm driving. But these guys, they had to stock provisions. They had to probably do some on foot. Maybe they had a beast of burden. They obviously didn't have a car. They probably were reliant upon the kindness of strangers to not do any violence to them, or perhaps to put them up for the night here and there. It was a big deal to make such a journey, and yet they did it. Now, the text tells us that they followed a star. I don't know if what I'm about to tell you is true, but some have speculated that that bright light that they were following was something called, it was an astronomical anomaly called a grand conjunction, when Saturn and Jupiter, the two biggest planets in our solar system, get together and are almost very close together in the sky, and it makes a bright light. It's called a grand conjunction. Anybody know when the last grand conjunction was? Something like 800 years ago. Wow. 1623, to be precise. Not that far ago, but it was hundreds of years ago. Does anybody know when the next grand conjunction is? It's tomorrow. I'm praying that we'll have clear skies tomorrow, but it's supposed to be cloudy. But they say that if there's clear skies, you can get a pretty good look at it with a pair of binoculars or a telescope, or even with the naked eye, you can see it. So some have speculated that the light that these wise men were following was a grand conjunction, but we don't know. The point is that these wise men, who were studiers, they were students of the heavens, they were students of the stars and the planets, they saw something that triggered them to make this journey, because at least in their minds, they thought that this particular light meant that there was a king coming to the Jews. And I want to point out that these men, these wise men, were not Jews. They were Gentiles, meaning they were non-Jews. They didn't subscribe to the Jewish faith. Maybe they had a little bit of learning about the Jewish faith because they were students, but they were themselves not Jewish people. I want you to put yourself in their shoes for just a minute, okay? We're Christians, obviously. We're Christians. We believe in the Bible. What would move us to see some anomaly, or to see some sign that would cause us to go, oh, we need to go, and apparently there's some Muslim ruler that's coming, some Muslim king that's coming, and we need to go and we need to check that out and perhaps even worship. That's, to us, that's crazy, right? We would not do that. And I think it just reflects on, I don't know anything about these wise men. Maybe they were polytheists and they had reverence for many different gods. I don't know. But what I'm trying to point out to you is that these men were open-minded and open to the idea that they might not know everything, and then so they were going to try to discover what was happening. They also recognized him as king. They saw this light, and they concluded that there had been a child born who was not going to someday be the king of the Jews, but a child that was born that was the king of the Jews, which I think is one of the reasons why Herod was alarmed, because they didn't say, he's going to be king someday. They said, there's a child born. The child is the king of the Jews. I don't know why they recognized him as king. I don't know, you know, I try to rationalize this to my 2020 understanding of the world, and I think, okay, well, maybe these wise men were so wise that they were just doing good foreign policy work. Okay, there's a new ruler in Israel, so let's go make friends so that we can have good relations and peace in the land. I don't know. But something caused them to recognize him as great, to the point that when they saw him, the text tells us, they fell on their knees in worship. When's the last time that happened to you? When's the last time you fell, you saw something, you experienced something that caused you to fall on your knees in worship? I'm simply pointing to these wise men and their reaction to Christ. They bore gifts. These gifts were not cheap. Gold. Some say the gold represents Christ's royalty as king of the Jews. Frankincense. Some say that the frankincense represents Christ's role as priest, you know, because frankincense is an incense that would be burned in maybe some sort of a ritual or a sacred ritual type of an event. And then myrrh, and some say that myrrh represents his coming death, because myrrh was a perfume that you would anoint a body for burial. Those things are all not in the text, but they're traditional understandings of these things. The point is that these gifts were valuable. And Jesus and his family are about to be called to go into exile in Egypt. And again, just like when the back in the book of Exodus, when the Israelites left Egypt and the Egyptians handed their gold and their silver to them on their way out. Remember that? They handed them their gold and silver on the way out. Here, God has supernaturally orchestrated or sovereignly orchestrated that these wise men would show up. These pagans, these Gentiles would show up and to give him these gifts of great value that was probably the money that they lived on when they were in exile in Egypt. They gave valuable things, and they also obeyed God's word, meaning when I say that, I said they were warned in a dream not to go back through Jerusalem. That was their plan, to go back through Jerusalem and tell Herod where the child was, but they were warned in a dream, so they went a different way. Now again, the Bible is filled with irony. It really is. The people that you think would get it often don't. The people that you think, this person could never be saved, this person is such a sinner, they're a tax collector, they're a prostitute, they're a thief. Those are the people that Jesus spends time with. Those are the people that seem to understand what salvation means to them. Here is another example of irony. These men, they're wise. They've applied knowledge in their lives, but they're also non-Jewish. They're not the ones that are sitting around waiting for the coming of the Messiah like the nation of Israel is. And yet when Jesus comes on the scene, the nations, these representatives from the surrounding nations or the eastern nations, they come in and they worship. Now contrast that with Herod, who is the king in Israel at the time, king in Judea, and his religious leaders, the high priests and the scribes, the ones that know the word of God. They're well studied. They've achieved status. These are the PhDs. These are the ones that hold office in the place to worship the Lord, the temple in Jerusalem, the central place of Jewish worship. And how do these people react? They rejected him. Herod, the king, and the Jews reject Jesus. I want you to imagine for a moment that you're Herod. You're not a Jew by birth. You're actually an Edomite, but you've been placed as the king over Judea. And, you know, you kind of go along to get along. You don't want to foment rebellion, right? So you do enough of the Jewish rituals. I mean, In the archaeological digs that we found of Herod's palaces, there's mikvahs there, meaning there's these Jewish ceremonial baths that are done. You know, you dip yourself in there for cleansing, for ritualistic, you know, sacrificial, sacramental purposes. You're going through religious rites to cleanse yourself. Herod had those in his palaces, in his places, in his fortresses. So perhaps he was, you know, at least going through the motions of practicing the Jewish faith. He had the ear of the high priests, right, and the scribes. And yet when this child, this baby, comes on the scene, he is perceived by Herod as a threat to his power. Where is the child, the wise men say, who is born king of the Jews? Wait, 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 time out. I'm the king of the Jews, Herod said. Me, I'm Herod, Herod the Great, you know, the big one. You know, don't mess with me, I'll take your head off. I'm that Herod, you know. The wise men don't seem to be too nonplussed by that. They just go on to Bethlehem to worship. Herod seems to be a guy who will do whatever he has to do to maintain control of his, to maintain his power. This is an attack on God's sovereignty. This is Herod saying, I must remain in control. I am in control. What else we see is Herod then consults his leaders, his Jewish leaders, the high priests and the scribes, about where Jesus will be born. And I find it very interesting that this is an argument from silence, and so I'm admitting that. But I'm finding it interesting that in this dialogue that Herod must have had with the Jewish leaders, the high priests, you know, the high priests, the Jewish people, the Jewish ones that we're talking about, someday there's going to come. They're telling the people, someday there's going to come a Messiah. And we're hoping for when that Messiah comes. And somehow they get Herod gets in this conversation with the high priests and the scribes about where the Messiah would be born. And again, I'm going into speculation mode here, but did the high priests and the scribes not say to Herod, why do you ask? Well, these wise men, you know, they came by and they said that there's this child born king of the Jews in Bethlehem. Apparently, I don't know if that conversation ever happened or not, but what we see in this text is no real desire on the part of these Jewish leaders to go themselves to Bethlehem and seek out this child. They simply quote the prophet Micah to tell him that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Folks, this is a failure to perceive God's glory. I know God is great, but I'm not going to lift a finger or put one foot in front of the other to go learn more about him. Next thing we see is deception. Herod tells the wise men, you go and you find the child, worship the child, and on your way back, stop and tell me where he's at so that I can worship too. He has no intent of worshiping this child, as we'll see later in the text. He has no intent. This is an attack on God's intelligence, right? I'm so crafty. I'm Herod. I'm so crafty. I will fool God just like I'm fooling these men, and I'll take this child out. What a fool. And then finally, we see destruction. Upon learning that Herod had been tricked, you know, I'm guessing that, speculation, you know, how many days went by before Herod said, those wise men should have been back by now. Where are they? They're not coming back. They're not stopping by. And so he figures that he was tricked. And so what's he do? He sends his goons into Bethlehem to kill all of the boys 2 years old and younger, not only in Bethlehem, but in the region. Folks, this is a man who is so fixated on his kingdom that he is trying, can we say futilely? He is trying to destroy the plans of God. I will use my power to stop God from carrying out his plans. And then we see that quote from Jeremiah chapter 31. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Back when Jeremiah wrote that, that was being applied to the coming exile that Babylon was going to carry them into and do much destruction. Rachel is recognized as being the mother of the Jewish nation, of the Israelite nation. And so Rachel is standing there weeping for all of her Jewish offspring. Matthew takes that and brings it forward to this event of Herod slaughtering these children. Another connection. The Bible is filled with irony. Those who should get it don't get it. Those who shouldn't get it do get it. And we see that in our text today. So what should we take away from this? Well, we should take away from this. The answer to the question today is that understanding who recognized Jesus, the wise men, and who rejected Jesus, Herod, the high priest, the scribes, teaches us to remain sober-minded and humble so that we can see more clearly what God is doing. There's a video floating around this church. I listen to it several times a year. It's Vera Witt. Vera Witt, our founding pastor's wife, saying, figure out what God is doing and get on board with his plan. That's what Vera said. Figure out what God is doing and get on board with his plan. Folks, I'm saying this from my own experience. It is extraordinarily hard to do that when all we're interested in is protecting our kingdom. Our way, our thinking, because pride is a very blinding thing in our lives. So let me just, by way of application, point out two things. First of all, this is obvious. I don't need to go into this. I don't know anybody in this church who's trying to subvert the plans of God, okay? But the plans and purposes of God will not be thwarted by men. Herod tried to do it. It did not work out for him. And this should be a warning of anyone who tries to anyone who tries to overthrow God's plans. But the second point, I know for my heart, the way I think, the way I live, for my heart, this second point just stabs me every time, which is pride is blinding. Pride is blinding. Pride will make you convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that you're right about something when the Word of God would say completely something different. Pride is blinding. So cultivate humility in your life so that you can clearly see what God is up to, what he's doing. The question that you probably should ask yourself as you leave this place and maybe throughout this week, by the way, this sermon I know is a little bit touchy. It's convicting. For me, it is anyway. And I know that around this time of year, it's nice to talk about the hope of salvation. That's coming on Christmas Eve, okay? A message of hope, a hope, peace with God, salvation, that's coming on Christmas Eve. I'm just pointing out what this text is saying. The question that you probably should ask yourself today is, who do you identify with more in this text? Do you identify with Herod and the Jewish leaders, or do you identify with the wise men? And here's what I mean by that. Some follow-up questions might be, how do you react when you perceive that your little kingdom, you know, the kingdom of you, your comfort, your established goals in life, whatever, what do you do when that's threatened? And I'm not talking about threatened by an evil person, but threatened by a God who would come along and his word would say, deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. That tends to burst the bubble of our little kingdom, doesn't it? And yet that's the God who loves us so much that he sent his only son to die on the cross for our sins. How do you respond when you know what the word of God says? It's clear, it's right there, and yet you find yourself every day doing the exact opposite. Is your response to that humility, repentance, confession? Working to conform your life to the image or to God's word? Or is your reaction to that passivity saying, tomorrow? I'll work on that tomorrow. Maybe next week. the new year is coming. Maybe I'll wait till I make a New Year's resolution. Are you willing to practice deception and even destruction to keep what you think is yours, failing to understand all along that everything we have is God's? The life that you're living right now, the breath that you're drawing is being drawn in lungs that you did not make, that were designed and given to you by a holy and wise God. He knows the number of your days. I think it would be far better for you to get on board with what God is doing than to try to preserve your kingdom. It is He who gives you life. It is He who gives you your daily bread. It is He who loves you so much that He sent His only Son. This is what we celebrate at Christmas. He sent His only Son, born to a woman, a virgin, born in a stable, laid in a manger, a child who would grow, a child who would demonstrate His wisdom by that teacher role, the better Moses, by shocking the wise men at the temple when he was a boy, by going into the synagogue and teaching and have everybody marveled and saying, this man teaches with authority. This one loves you, this God who loves you so much that He sent this one to come to live a perfect life, to die on the cross for your sins. Do you know Him? Have you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin? All you need to do, this is the beauty of the gospel. The beauty of the gospel is the first step in getting saved from your sin is to recognize what a wretched sinner you are. That takes some humility. You have sinned. You are an offense to God. You daily fall short of His glory. And yet God loves you so much that He sent His only Son to die on the cross for our sins. And all we need to do is trust Him. Trust that Jesus' death on the cross was enough. It was sufficient to pay for our sins, all of them. And to trust Him knowing that His word is right. In other words, we're going to make Him the Lord of our lives. We're going to conform our lives to God's word and walk in the pattern of Jesus. Wisdom, a good definition of wisdom, is applied knowledge. There's a lot of people who know a lot of things, who hold a lot of high degrees, who are fools. Let's admit, being knowledgeable doesn't make you wise. Being wise is applying knowledge. And what this text seems to be telling us is this: wise people seek the Lord. Wise people conform their thinking to God's thinking. Wise people recognize Him for who He is. Wise people fall on their knees and worship Him. Wise people invest their material things in what He's doing. Wise people are obedient to His word. When I think of humility, here's the thought that came to my mind recently. I think of our brothers and sisters in Peru. We've been looking, if you've been watching on Facebook, you've been seeing the pictures of our brothers and sisters in Christ in Peru receiving, some of them for the first time, a Quechua Bible, a Bible in their own language that they can read. And you see them, they're hugging their Bibles, they're reading their Bibles, they're filled with joy to get the Word of God in their own tongue so that they can get to know God in a more intimate way. Brothers and sisters, can I just remind you, those of us that speak English, the gringos as we are, that if we want to read a Bible that sounds a little fancier, we can read a King James Bible in English. If we want to read a Bible that's really good for scholarly pursuits, the grammar holds as close as it possibly can to the original Greek and Hebrew, we can read a New American Standard Bible in English. If we want a Bible that's very readable, we can read an ESV, an English Standard Version Bible, in English. And those are three of dozens of English translations of Bibles that we have. And yet, do we walk around going, this is the Word of God. I'm so happy to have it in my hands. I want to read it. I want to get to know Him. I want my life to be conformed to the image of His Son. I haven't seen that in a while, at least not in my own life. I'll leave you with this. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. That's encouraging. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Let us stop clinging on to our kingdom, the life the way we want it. Let us seek him where he may be found. Father, we thank you for this time that you've given us to dive into your word, so rich and full, and yet the ironies in there, they challenge us in our thinking. We, Father, we may be the modern day Herods, the modern day high priests, the modern day scribes who think that we know it all, but don't truly seek after you because of our pride. Father, may we be like those Gentile wise men from the East, simply seeking you with our lives, putting in the effort, seeking, humbling ourselves in worship. Father, I pray that over these next days as we approach the Christmas holiday, that you would help us to do some self-examination about where we're at in terms of our pride and where we're at in terms of our relationship with you. And Father, that you would, your Holy Spirit would work in each and every one of our hearts to draw us closer to you, to pursue you, to seek you through your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.